Well, people have different philosophies about buying things. My mother-in-law would buy whatever was the cheapest price. It didn't matter if it didn't last twice as long. She'd rather buy that than something that was twice as expensive and lasted four times as long. Well, but a lot of people, they want to buy something that has a lifetime guarantee. You know, oh, if it's got a lifetime guarantee, then I'm covered. I don't have to worry about anything that happens. And yet, some people who have had lifetime guarantees, when they go to claim their guarantee, they find out there's buried in the fine print, you know, there's a $150 charge to mail this $10 watch back to be replaced or whatever. And you just imagine what it would feel like, you know, when the Ward's house is finished and it has a warranty, but the thing's just falling apart right away within a week or two. Many of you have bought new automobiles in not too distant past. They have a warranty. Well, what if it was a lemon and it keeps breaking down and you just can't get the people to honor it? There's almost something infuriating about that. You incense that people don't keep their word, the promises and the commitments that they have made. Well, we are going to talk about this a little bit when we return to our study in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 11, if you want to be turning there. And as we have been studying through this section, we're now working our way on the back side of it. And we noted at the beginning that there are these parallel sections. And so this section in chapter 11, verses 1 through 17, parallels the second section, chapter 2, and the first few verses of chapter 3. And you may remember there that Judah is indicted for her infidelity, particularly to the covenant of marriage. And now Jeremiah has returned to this infidelity of Judah, but it's the covenant that God had made with Abraham. It's not portrayed as a marriage covenant here. But there are several interactions between these two. Both of them talk about the Exodus and the good land that God had given to them, the rebellion by the fathers. In times of trouble, they cry out to Yahweh. But notice particularly chapter 2, verse 28 and chapter 11, verse 13, you know, the number of Judah's gods are as many as the cities in Judah. And the gods will not save you in your time of evil. Again, are found in the same basic locations there. So what does Jeremiah say here in Jeremiah chapter 11? So let's look at this text first. So the word which came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, "Hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say to them, Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not heed the words of this covenant, which I commanded your forefathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, Listen to my voice, do according to all which I command you, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." Now, Brian didn't ask what I was going to be preaching on today. He normally does that, but I think he selected some excellent songs that go with this topic. What we have here at the end of verse 4 is the most basic statement of the covenant relationship between God and his people. I will be your God, you will be my people. And you can already see the language of covenant that's being used here that Jeremiah is reminding them of. And then notice verse 5, "In order to confirm the oath which I swore to your forefathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey as it is this day. And I answered and said, Amen, O Yahweh. And Yahweh said to me, Proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, Hear the words of this covenant and do them." And that is, in fact, what the prophets were. They're God's lawyers, in effect. God had a contract with his people. And there were certain obligations that God had, certain obligations the people had. God has honored his obligations. God has done everything that he said he would do, and that includes even the curses of the covenant, because God said, if you're not faithful, I will chastise you. I will remind you to keep the covenant. But God's people insisted on breaking the covenant, so God sends his lawyers, in essence, the prophets, to say, keep the covenant. Even now, if you'll return back and obey God, all can be forgiven. So he says in verse 7, "I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying, Listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline their heart, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. Therefore I brought on them all the words of this covenant." You know, no fine print here, no surprises. Every unpleasant judgment that befell Israel or Judah was spelled out back in the days of Moses, right there in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And so I've brought on them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did not. And then Yahweh said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that makes it sound like some kind of political plotting. I mean, picture if God actually is king, and you had a bunch of people who were working to unseat the king, who were planning some kind of coup. You would picture some kind of organized plot like that. Now, that's probably not what Jeremiah is talking about here. But what's the difference? Because in the each individual just going about and doing their thing and denying the lordship of God over them, that he's not the real master, we're making our own decisions here, is that not the same as if people were to plot together to overthrow their king? And I think the language that Jeremiah is using here is to really serve somewhat of shock value. I mean, how would you like to be accused of plotting to overthrow the government? Well, no, I'm not that kind of person. Well, but the real government you live under, the real king you live under is Jesus, and you're trying to overthrow him every time you decide you want to do what you want to do, rather than what the Lord would have you to do. And so I think this is the conspiracy Jeremiah is talking about. They've turned back to the iniquities of their ancestors who refused to hear my words. They've gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel, the house of Judah have broken my covenant which I made with their fathers. And therefore, thus says Yahweh, behold, I'm bringing disaster on them which they will not be able to escape. Though they cry to me, yet I will not listen to them. And then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense. But they surely will not save them in the time of their disaster. For your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to the shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. And then we find this repetition of something God has already said to Jeremiah before. Do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster so you can rejoice? And we return to this theme of the empty ritualism of the people. That if we go to the temple and we kill a few cows, all will be well. But their heart is not in it. They're not truly obeying the Lord. And then notice verse 16. Yahweh called your name a green olive tree, beautiful in fruit and form. That's how God pictured it. That's how God envisioned Israel. That was God's plan for Israel, this beautiful, luxurious olive tree, productive, fruitful. But now notice, with noise of great tumult, he has kindled fire in it, and its branches are worthless. It's just firewood to be consumed in judgment. And Yahweh of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced evil against you because of the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which they've done to provoke me by offering up sacrifices to Baal. Well, we're not going to explore all those aspects again of their idolatry and Baal worship and so on, but we do want to talk about this idea of being faithful to the covenant and recognize that when we talk about a covenant commitment, it's really a life commitment. It's a total commitment. It involves your every being, you know, and the rest of your life. That's the covenant that God made with Israel. It wasn't a temporary covenant. It wasn't like when you buy a car and you got a 3-year contract to pay the thing off. It is a lifetime commitment, a lifetime agreement. And there are three particular focuses to the covenant that I want us to think about. The first of these has to do with what God has done in the past. And you see this in the Old Testament, certainly, as God is constantly rehearsing the great things that God had done for Israel. And on that basis, they had a reliable track record to put their trust in God and commit themselves to Him. God had taken the initiative. God wasn't just kind of apathetically lazing around and Israel comes crawling and begging Him to show Him some attention. God had acted and proven Himself faithful. And that gave them a basis upon which they could respond to him. Now notice in the New Testament how these same components of covenant faithfulness work out. And we'll begin with the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26. This is one of the passages that almost seems obligatory, you know, to read before the Lord's Supper, this Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper. But in Matthew chapter 26, of course, picking up in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And Mark says something very similar in his account. And it's interesting because in Luke's account, Luke chapter 22, Luke's expression is, "This is the new covenant in my blood," which is even a little more graphic portrayal of the blood of Jesus that ratifies the covenant. And it is through the death of Christ that this covenant is established. If you think about all the mighty things that God has done to prove himself trustworthy, what can top his giving his own life for us? The willingness of the Creator to come down and be one of the creatures, one of the human beings, and not a great human being, but live in poverty and lowliness and suffer death, and not just any death, but death on a cross, either because he's stark raving mad or he truly loves us and is willing to do whatever it takes to redeem us from our own stupidity. And so does God have a track record that we can depend upon? That's the question. And of course, the Hebrew writer picks up on this because in Hebrews chapter 8, you know, chapter 9, chapter 10, we find this theme developed of the new covenant that Jeremiah had promised back in Jeremiah chapter 31. It is, in fact, the most extensive quotation from the Old Testament anywhere in the New Testament. And not only that, but the Hebrew writer keeps quoting it, or portions of it, over and over again. And the gist of it, of course, is that the old covenant that God made with Israel was great, but it was inadequate in a lot of ways. It couldn't bring true forgiveness of sins. And it was the kind of thing where a child was born into Israel and was circumcised on the eighth day, and he was being raised as a faithful Israelite. But until he became an adult and could make decisions for himself, it really was not his own faith. Well, it's going to be different with this covenant. No one will have to be taught to know the Lord, because you'll have to know the Lord already in order to make this commitment to enter into this covenant with God. And so Jeremiah is emphasizing how it is going to be a real agreement of the heart of the people that are involved. And that's why real forgiveness of sins will come about as a result of that. And then after exploring all of that, he says in chapter 12 and verse 24 that Jesus is the mediator of this new covenant. That's who Christ is. That's what he has accomplished for us. And so we need to think about that as that past dimension of the covenant that we have entered into with God, a promise that God has made to us, but also promises that we have made to God just as surely. And this causes us also to think about the future. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul explores this covenant language and its future orientation. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he asks some rhetorical questions to begin with. Verse 14, "Not be bound together with unbelievers." And I think ultimately what Paul's talking about here is idolatry. The Corinthians had a problem with idolatry. Paul had written to them several times, "Give up this idolatry." There apparently was a letter he sent before 1 Corinthians, which according to 1 Corinthians 5, he had told them, "Stop it with the idolatry." And they were still quibbling about idolatry. They even quotes from their letter in chapter 8, and they're arguing that, well, sure, we can still go to the idol temple and participate in this, because these gods aren't real, they're just idols. You know, so what's the big deal? And here now in 2 Corinthians, Paul's still dealing with this problem. And the reason I would say that is because idolatry is the one thing that Paul mentions explicitly here in verse 16. And then the word defilement that he uses in verse 1 is the word that's used constantly throughout the Old Testament to refer to the idolatry of Israel. So That's what he really is talking about being bound together with unbelievers. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what is a believer in common with an unbeliever? Again, those are generic descriptions of good and evil. But what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And of course, Paul is indicating here, we already have entered into this covenant with God, but you need to live up to this commitment that you have made. You need to start acting like sons and daughters of God. You need to quit touching what is unclean. You need to come out from their midst. And if we will do that, he will be our God. We will be his people. He will welcome us. He will be father to us, and so on. Turn back to Hebrews now, Hebrews chapter 10. There's a similar passage the Hebrew writer gives us here. On the heels of verses 19 through 25, where the Hebrew writer really gets to the application of what it is these Christians need to do to correct their spiritual stagnation. You need to draw near to God. You need to hold fast to your confession of hope, because he who promised is faithful. You know, that's that same principle again. God can be trusted because he has a track record, and he's never lied to us, and he never will. There's no way we will expect that he will do that. And then we need to encourage one another. But now notice, as we pick up in verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? We know him who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And clearly the orientation of this is think, what does the future hold? And there's a both a positive and a negative to this. When you think about what God has promised us, then we ought to keep our promises we've made to him. And when we know what the future holds, if we don't keep our promises, that also motivates and encourages us, just like all throughout the Old Testament. The prophets would say, you want the blessings that God promised in the covenant? Then keep the covenant. If you want to avoid the curses in the covenant, then obey the covenant. But you need to keep your word. You need to fulfill your promises, your vow that you have made to God. And that's really what it comes down to then, of course, in the present. And that's what the Hebrew writer is really exhorting us to do. In the present, we need to draw near to God with a true heart of faith. We need to hold fast to our confession of hope. We need to encourage one another in love. And if you go back to 2 Corinthians, again, Paul's not the one who put the chapter division here. And unfortunately, this is one of the most unfortunate ones, because clearly verse 1 continues the thought, really summarizes, concludes the thought from verse 14. So having analyzed this covenant relationship with God, he will be our God, we will be his people, the implications of that, to come out from their midst, to be separate, not to touch what is unclean. Notice what he says then in verse 1 of chapter 7, therefore, having these promises, knowing what the future holds in terms of the good things that God has promised, and the judgment that God has promised, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's why we are here today, to be an encouragement to one another to renounce all defilement, whatever that may be. And that's going to differ for each one of us. The things that I'm caught up in, the things that I lust after, the things that I'm insecure and fearful about, it's going to be different from the things that you are, but at the root of it, it's still the same thing. It is idolatry, It is trying to control our own destiny, our own life, rather than just humbly submitting ourselves to God and letting God be the Lord and the Master and doing what God says and trusting in Him that it's all going to be right. And it's interesting to me that the Lord's Supper has this past, present, and future dimensions to it. You know, when we think about the past, the death of Christ, and we do remember the death of Christ, it is a memorial. But He is also the resurrected Christ, and it is His table that He invites us to as the host, and we are His guest, and He presides at this table. He welcomes us to His table and shares His food with us, and it is a covenant meal such as we find throughout the Bible. And it also points to the future, that we participate in this until He comes again. And when He comes again, He will give us a feast, an eternal wedding banquet that will last for eternity. And that's what awaits us. And it only makes sense that there's a direct connection between the Lord's Supper and the covenant relationship we have with God. And so we think about the past, we think about the future, let us think of the present and what it is that we need to do to be the people of God that He calls us to be. We know what God has done in the past. We know what we have done in the past. And if we think straight, we know what the future holds, because only God knows the future, but He has told us enough of that future that if we believe He's telling us the truth, we know what the future holds in regard to His promises. And so what kind of people will we be to eliminate the defilement and perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord? So with these thoughts, let's partake of the Lord's Supper at this time.